I've got a question for you. How many of you guys have ever told a significant other that you loved them? Let's have a show of hands. Now, of those of you that have told a significant other that you love them, how many of you have ever broken up with that person later? And this is not like, I don't mean like it was mutual, but really they broke up with you. I mean like you actually broke up with them. I mean that, me, I've done it. The first one, I don't think we ever actually broke up. So I think technically we're still dating, which is, I should probably tell Jennifer about that. There was, I think, three times that I told girls that I love them and then ended up breaking up with them. And I think that's kind of interesting because it says a lot about the way that we think about love, doesn't it? Usually the way that we think about love is it's that we have lots of these emotions, like so many like positive emotions towards this person that there's no way to express those positive emotions other than saying, I love you. And then it's like, oh, he said it. Or it's like, oh, thank you. Has anyone ever said that and someone said thank you back to them? Yeah. But that's mostly the way that we think about love. It's like all these feelings that we have towards someone because of, I don't know, the way that they, their personality, the way that they look, the way that you feel when you hold hands. I don't know what it is, but it's these emotions, these feelings that there's only one way to pour those out, and that's by saying, I love you. But I think it's kind of interesting when we look into Scripture and we look at Jesus and the way that he defines love. And if we look at certain different times throughout Jesus' life, there'll be these like markers that like, okay, this is about love. And then he'll demonstrate some type of love. And how rarely, if ever, it never, in fact, I can think now, talks about like the feelings of fondness that are so overwhelming that you have to say, I love you. But yet, that's how we, you know, define love. And we use it in all kind of a number of different ways. And you know, you've heard it before, but, you know, I love a taco and I love my wife. And it's like, what? Is that? No. And so it's just kind of interesting that word love, it seems so intangible and it means so many things that it really actually means nothing at all so often. And today, interestingly enough, oddly enough, what are the odds? There's one of those moments where the story is about love, and it's a little different, it's a little shocking, because you might not think that it's about love unless, you know, you read, you know, the intro to the story, which I imagine you would do that. Why don't you grab your Bibles? Let's turn to John chapter 13. That's page 585. If you don't have one, there's one under your seat, and if you don't have one of these at home, you're free to take one of these. You can have this. We are big fans of the author, so read that. We're going to be in John chapter 13. We have been talking a lot about Jesus because Jesus is, in fact, the author of love. God is love, and Jesus is the exact representation of his being. So the perfect picture of love that we have is Jesus himself. And coincidentally, we've been studying Jesus for like 20-some-odd weeks. And I wonder, and this may backfire, I wonder if there's anything that we've learned about Jesus. Can anyone tell me anything that we've learned about Jesus? Anything at all? Jesus hung out with sinners. He did. What else? I'm going to have to change my teaching technique because this has not gone over very well. What was that? He calmed a storm. He healed some people. Yes. He cast out some demons. Unbelievable. Jesus has done a lot of crazy things. We started out at the beginning and we were looking forward towards Jesus' coming because there was this problem of sin. And it was a big problem. It was a legit problem. And then there were all these like these prophecies and like these rumors about this Messiah who was going to come and he was going to restore all things. He was going to make everything right. And so that's where we started looking forward to the Messiah's coming. And it was like exciting. And then all of a sudden Jesus jumps on the scene and it's like He's healing people. He's casting out demons. He's calming the storm. He's teaching with authority like no one has ever heard before. And he's fulfilling all these prophecies of the Messiah. And it's like, the Messiah is here. And it's better than I could have imagined, better than I could have thought. And then it culminates in this moment where Jesus, in Caesarea Philippi, at the gates of hell, what they knew as the gates of hell, he asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter's like, me. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And it's like, no. And it's like that moment, and Jesus is like, hey, this wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood. This was revealed to you by the Father, which is so cool. And then Jesus sets his face to head towards Jerusalem. Because what we don't understand, what we don't comprehend so often, and definitely what Peter didn't comprehend, was that the way that Jesus was Messiah was so different than they had all hoped for, than they had all thought, that the way of his messiahship was through the cross, was through his death. Because what he needed to do was to fix the problem of sin. And the only way to do that was through the cross. And Peter didn't like that one bit. And Jesus rebuked him for that. And even the disciples, even from then on, still didn't quite grasp it really, really well. But he set his face to go towards Jerusalem because that's where his messiahship was going. That's how he was going to be Messiah, through the cross. Last week, he hung out with Zacchaeus, which was shocking because no one would have hung out with Zacchaeus, especially not a good Jewish rabbi. And what we saw in that was the depth of the love that Jesus has for those that are lost, for those that are hurting, for those that are traitors, for those that are a lot like me, which is very comforting to me. And now Jesus goes into Jerusalem, and we find him and his disciples in the last night before he's crucified at the Last Supper. John 13, verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." This is what sets up the entire story that we're about to read. Having loved those, he loved them to the end. Now, this word "end," this could either mean like end of time, like the end of his time on the earth, to the end of his time on the earth, or it could mean a little bit broader, like to the depths of love itself. And I think that it means both. That Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, to the time when he actually died on the cross. He loved them throughout his life, throughout the pain, throughout the suffering, throughout their confusion and their stupid questions and everything going on. He loved them to the end, but also to the complete and utter depths of love itself. That Jesus, who is God, who is love, he demonstrated love for them to its end, to its vastness that it can possibly be. He went to the end of love itself for us, which is pretty amazing. He loved them to the end. Verse 2, "During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from the Father and was going back to God, rose from supper." Now, those are like the two longest run-on sentences I've ever read in my entire life. But what's going on here is there's like a lot. First of all, it talks about Judas, the guy that betrays Jesus. So Jesus is with his disciples. And they're getting ready to eat the Passover meal, the Last Supper before he is taken and he's crucified. And Judas is hanging out with them. And Judas has already decided, he's already like, yeah, I'm going to betray this guy. Okay, so he's there. He's already decided in his heart what he's going to do. And then it goes into these big things. It says that Jesus was about to go to the Father. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. He knew, Jesus knew, the Father had given all things into his hands. Everything was in Jesus' hands. Like, it was all his, which is a lot of things. That's a lot of stuff. That's a pretty big statement. Had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper. I think at this point we should be on the edge of our seats going, what's going to happen next? We've got Jesus with this crazy amounts of love to the end of his life, to the end of and the depths of love. He's like that, and he's getting ready to go back to the Father, and the Father's given everything into his hands. And then there's Judas, who's betrayed Jesus, already betrayed Jesus in his heart. He's already ready to go through with it, and he's there. And we've got all this big stuff going on. And it's like, What's going to happen? What's Jesus going to do? Is he going to smack down Judas? Be kind of cool. Lightning, bam. All things into his hands. Yeah, could have. Let's see. I don't know that happens. Jesus, verse 3. No, we are in verse 4. Rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Okay, this is where things just totally go beyond us. Like we totally miss this. We can't even grasp this. Jesus, God of all, right? All power into his hands. Everything was in his hands. He had it all at his fingertips. Judas right there, who's going to betray him. And now what Jesus does is he takes off his outer garments, ties a towel around his waist, and begins to wash his disciples' feet. Now, when I think of this, when I hear this, my first thought is, gross. Anybody not a fan of feet in here? I'm not a big fan of feet. Yeah, feet are kind of gross. I mean, they really are kind of gross. And that's today. And today, we have great showers, and we've got great soap, antibacterial, you know, anti-deodorant. No, I don't think that's what it is. But it's something like that. You know, it makes your feet smell good. That's what Monsters, Inc. uses, anti-deodorant. So we have this great soap that washes our feet really, really clean. And then what we do is we put on socks after that. And then we put on shoes on top of that. And then we go throughout our day. Now, if someone told me that even after all of that, at the end of the day, I would need to wash someone's feet, that's gross. It is. Your feet are gross. Sorry. Your feet are gross. That's just the way that it is. And that's with all that. Now, let's go back to the first century, okay? Go back to the first century. They're wearing sandals, so they don't have any sort of awesome coverings going on. Their feet are exposed to the elements. Two, I don't know about, you know, how their soap was. I don't know if they had Dial back then, but I imagine that if they did, it was pretty basic, you know, just the basic going-ons. So they probably didn't have a lot of, you know, scented soaps and stuff. Bath and Body Works hadn't come around until maybe like 100 years later or maybe 2,000 years later, something like that. And so you've got this foot that's, you know, clean, but it's not like our standard of clean. And then he puts on sandal, and then they walk everywhere they go. Everywhere they go, they walk. And they walk through these streets. And you know what else goes on these streets? Animals. You know what animals do? Gross stuff. They do. They go number two. They go number one. Yeah? Sometimes on the streets. Sometimes you can't help it. It just happens. So when you're walking on this street, yeah, it's on your foot. All of that nasty. On your foot. Kind of gross. And that's not even if you like step in it, but you know, it just kind of gets all mixed together in the dirt. So this is caked on someone's foot because they sweat, and then you know, that makes it, you know, cling to their foot. So you've got a bunch of guys who have all this nasty on their feet, like nasty on their feet. And this is what I think. I think about how nasty it is, and I'm like, that's gross. I can't believe Jesus did this. But it's so much more than that. Okay, the job of washing feet was reserved for the lowest of the lows. If perhaps there was a wealthy Jewish man, and he was wealthy enough to have servants, he would have, you know, some Jewish servants, and then if he was even wealthier than that, he would have like a Gentile servant. And so what would happen is the lowest of the low Gentile servant, it was his job to wash people's feet, guests' feet, when they came in the house because it was gross, you didn't want all that nasty in your house. So the lowest of the low servant, not even a Jewish servant, a Gentile servant, because they wouldn't make their fellow brother, their fellow Israelite, do that job. It was too degrading. It was too low. So only a Gentile servant, and they didn't think too highly of Gentiles, would wash people's feet. Now, if you were in a group of people and you didn't have enough money that you had servants to wash feet, either, one of two things would happen. Either someone who was the lowest, the youngest, would volunteer and they'd, you know, wash their feet, which is really gross, or they'd set out a bowl and everyone would wash their own feet. Because still, you want to be clean. You don't want to have nasty, dirty feet in this house. And so that's how it would happen. So Jesus, when he puts on the towel and he picks up the bowl, can you imagine what's going on in their minds? I mean, I don't know if they're thinking, oh goodness, is he going to make me do this job or what's going to happen? Because, I mean, there's no way he's going to wash our feet. Right? I mean, he's the teacher of all. And not only the teacher of all, he's the Messiah. I mean, the guy that we've been talking about, the guy that we've been anticipating, the guy that we've been waiting for, who's going to restore all things, that guy. That guy. Jesus. Peter said, the Son of the living God. That guy. I mean, that's up there. There's no way he's going to wash our feet, right? Right? I mean, there's no way. And yet, that's what goes on. I'm so surprised that the disciples didn't even wash their own feet. Like I can imagine kind of what's going on in their heads as they walk into the house. Perhaps there is the basin sitting there for them to wash their feet. I don't know. It doesn't say. But could you imagine them walking in the house and kind of seeing the basin? I don't know if you guys have, like, there's this job that you know, you don't really know whose job it is, but it's an awful job and you don't want to do it. It's like, I remember we used to have like a jug of, we used to drink Tang when I was a kid. And so we'd make Tang in this big jug. And what we would do is we'd drink it until it was about that much left. And then we wouldn't drink it for like a year. Because if we drank the last of it, we had to make more Tang and put it back in the refrigerator. Now, that's nothing, right? That's no big deal. But we didn't do it. I mean, we avoided the Tang jar for forever because of that. Okay, there's these things that we do that to. And I imagine the bowl was that. As they walked in, they saw that bowl and they're like, oh gosh, not me. Mm-mm. And then I think, okay, Jesus' fame had really begun to grow. I mean, like, a lot. Just a week ago, there was loads of people lining in the streets, going into Jerusalem, putting palm branches on the ground, putting their own coats on the ground, singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay, there's crowds of people. Jesus has been feeding people. He's been doing miracles. He's been teaching with authority. He's been doing all this crazy stuff, and his fame has really spread. Like, people were gathered around him to see what he was going to do, to see how he was going to be Messiah, how he was going to restore all things. They were way excited. So his popularity was giant. Could you imagine being one of his closest guys? One of his closest 12. Now, even though that Jesus picked them out from the depths, you know, I mean, they were fishermen, they were tax collectors, they were all kind of stuff that nobody wanted. They were rejected. But when you get out of that, you begin to forget, don't you? It's so easy to forget where we came from. It's so easy just to embrace where we are right now. And so as the fame of Jesus spread, I imagine the fame of the disciples spread. And they were feeling pretty good about themselves. In fact, a number of times, they got into big arguments about who was the greatest. Which, coincidentally, they got into an argument about this at supper, at the Last Supper. And I imagine it was just before Jesus got up, took off his outer garments, and began to wash their feet. So they walk in, and they're thinking, I shouldn't have to wash my feet. Are you kidding me? Like, there should be someone doing this. Some dude who put his coat down, he should wash my feet. I shouldn't have to wash my feet. There should be someone out of these thousands of people that are following, they should wash my feet. And if not them, if not someone else, then someone in our group should. And I tell you what, maybe it should be John. John's the youngest. He needs to learn his dues. He needs to learn the way the world works. Youngest, right? He needs to learn his place. Or Peter. Dude, Peter, that idiot, I mean, he gets something right maybe one out of 12 times, and he thinks he's like the next Socrates because of it. I mean, one out of 12 is not good odds. He's an idiot. I think Jesus puts him in the three because, you know, he feels sorry for Peter. Peter should be washing people's feet. And if not Peter, perhaps Thomas. Thomas, okay? Jesus allowed Thomas to follow him, and Thomas doubts everything he says. Everything Jesus says, he questions. That's why we call him Doubting Thomas. Maybe he should wash our feet. Or Matthew. Matthew, tax collector. We talked about tax collectors last week. They were traitors of the Jewish nation. Traitors. That traitor should be washing our feet. Or Judas. I mean, he's the dude that's in charge of the money box, and either he's not very good with money, either he can't count, or he's stealing stuff because money's always going missing out of this box. Maybe Judas should be washing our feet. Like, these are probably the thoughts that were going through their mind as they walked into the upper room and saw that basin sitting there, not wanting to wash anyone's feet. I tell you what, there's this job that happens in my family, which is one of those that we avoid like the plague. I have a little dog, and she's a little bit like a squirrel and a dog. She's really, really small, like a cross between maybe. She's half Yorkie and half poodle. And because she's half poodle, she doesn't shed. So what happens is her hair just grows, and it's really coarse, and so it begins to come together, and we call that matting. And so her fur mats after time, and it gets, you know, all tied together, and then it starts to hurt her. And so if we don't get her groomed often enough, like, or we don't brush her hair out, which we never do, never, ever, 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 ever do we ever brush her hair, then it starts to mat, and it mats all over her body in different places, and one place that it mats is her bottom. It does, and it mats pretty bad there. And what happens is, over time, when she goes to the bathroom, at some point, the matted hair, And then, especially if it's not solid, you know, it's like, it's bad news. Then it starts caking on there, and it gets to a point, and really, this is in the past. It gets to the point where she can't go to the bathroom anymore. And so poor little thing, she's kind of whining and stuff. And we didn't know about all this when we first, you know, got her. So all this stuff is learning. And so one time, she's freaking out. She's going crazy. She can't go to the bathroom. I don't know what's going on. And so what I do, I look and I'm like, oh. And of course, this is what I do. You know, loving husband that I am. Jennifer, your dog needs help, right? Right? I mean, it's my dog, you know, when she's great and she's fun, she's loving, everyone likes her. My dog, when she's cute, Jennifer's dog. Because Jennifer was the one that got her. Before I even met Jennifer, I didn't choose to have Annabelle in our house. So Jennifer's dog. Jennifer, she needs help fix this. And I'll never forget the first time. I also have a bad gag reflex. And so I have to hold Annabelle on the table while Jennifer, sweet Jennifer, you know, gets a rag, a warm rag, and is fixing stuff and gets scissors and is cutting the hair and making all that happen back there. And I'm sitting in front, I'm going, I'm in the front. I'm not even in the back touching anything. And I'm like gagging, dry heaving. And so when that happens again, my first thought is, Jennifer, your dog, right? Isn't that how I think? Isn't that the things that go through my mind? That's the thing that I don't want to do. That's the thing that's gross and nasty that I don't want to do, that I shouldn't have to do, because it's not really my dog, right? I mean, unless she's sweet and cute. I imagine that type of thing was going on that night. Let's get back into Scripture. He came to Simon Peter, and you know, if you've ever experienced Simon Peter, you know something awesome is about to happen, because he says stuff sometimes. It says, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, he said to Jesus, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I am doing now, you do not understand, but afterwards, you will understand. Which is kind of interesting. Afterwards, he will understand. And what Jesus is referring to is the cross. After Jesus dies on the cross, this will come to light. What's going on now is going to be illuminated by what Jesus will do later. But right now, Peter doesn't understand. He has no concept, and we're about to really find out that he really just has no concept. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. You shall never wash my feet. I can relate to that. Peter knows. Peter knows what he walked through that day. He knows what had been on his feet. He knew the nasty, the filthy, the sick, rotten stuff that was on his feet. He knew. And he also knew that he didn't wash his feet like he was supposed to, like was custom. He didn't wash his own feet. And so now he's embarrassed. Now he's ashamed of what he did, what he didn't do. He's ashamed. He doesn't want Jesus touching his feet. And so he makes this big, bold statement, you will never wash my feet. And at first, it sounds like it's like humility. Like, no, you're too great. You're too great to wash my feet. But what I think it is it's pride. I think it's pride because he's ashamed. He doesn't want Jesus to know all the places that he walked, all the things that he stepped in. He doesn't want Jesus to know that he didn't wash his feet. So he's like, you will never wash my feet. And what comes out is pride. And Jesus says to him this, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. So Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Peter, man, he's so great. So great. Jesus says, hey, you got no share with me. And Peter's like, well, I want to share with you. So more than what you offer. Do more to me than what you're going to do to the rest of the people. I want more. And I think so often we want more than what Jesus has, or we don't think that what Jesus has for us is enough, or we want Jesus to do more for us than he does for other people, right? I kind of hear this in Simon Peter's voice. Jesus says, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him." And that was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." I don't know if you guys just got that. It took me a while to catch what just went on right there. Who's he talking about? Judas, right? So Judas is there, which means he's one of the disciples that Jesus is washing his feet. Jesus washed Judas's feet, even though he knew Judas was about to betray him for 30 measly pieces of silver. This guy was about to betray Jesus to his death, and Jesus washed his feet. Jesus washed his filth. That's bold. I mean, that's legit. Verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" I'm going to go ahead and say no. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you example that you should also do as I have done to you. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So now Jesus just blows it out of the water. Okay, I've just done this thing that you don't understand, that you don't comprehend, that you're struggling with, that's difficult for you, that you can't even fathom, and now I'm saying, follow my example. You do the same. You who were too proud to wash everyone's feet, you who were too proud to wash your own feet, now you follow my example. As I have humbled myself, as I have emptied myself, you wash their feet also. Man, that's tough. That's a struggle. And when I think about this passage of Scripture, to me it boils down to three things. There's feet, there's a basin, and there's a cross. And when I think about feet, you know, this represents, you know, us and our pride. My feet, my life, my sin, my filth. And we look at Peter, and Peter struggled in a couple different ways. And the first way was he didn't want Jesus to wash his feet. Perhaps he thought he didn't need Jesus to wash his feet. I don't know. But I think we struggle with that. I think when I think of feet, sometimes I don't think that my filth is that dirty. I don't think that my sin is that bad. That the things that I have done, they're really not that bad, right? I mean, it's not that bad. I mean, lust, it's just in my mind, not going through with it, right? It's not that bad. Anger, as long as I'm not yelling at people, it's not that bad. I don't really hate anyone. I mean, I dislike people strongly, but I don't hate anyone. It's not that bad. Maybe I don't need the depth of Jesus' grace and forgiveness for my sin. And I think the other thing that Peter probably struggled with was the shame that goes with perhaps. Maybe I don't think that my stuff isn't too bad. Maybe I think my stuff is like far too bad. Maybe I know the depth of my sin. Maybe I'm pretty familiar with where I've walked, what I've done, what I've thought, what I've said to certain people, how I've treated certain people, hearts that I've broken. And perhaps I'm ashamed. And I think that Jesus, he's there, and not only is he going to see what I've done, but he's going to touch it. I mean, he's going to touch it, and he did. And that's tough. And I think about me, and I think about my pride and my reputation and my rights and my. When I think of feet, and then there's the bowl, and I think the bowl is related so closely to the feet. But when we start looking at everyone else, because then we start comparing, you know, my stuff to your stuff, Or my job to your job, or my level of success to your level of success. And I think, you know what? I'm here, you're here. There are certain things, certain jobs, certain tasks that I shouldn't have to do because I'm above that. Maybe perhaps I've already paid my dues. Maybe perhaps I'm just above that. Maybe, you know, my gifts and my talents are better than your gifts and your talents, and so you should have to do these things that I don't want to do. And I think about everyone else, and I look at everyone else, and I look at their stuff, I look at their sin, I look at their jobs, I look at their worth, and I compare. And I compare what's going on with my heart, and I compare it with them. And then the third thing is the cross. Jesus says, what I do now you don't understand, but later you will. And he's talking about the cross. He's talking about after the cross. He's saying in view of the cross, in view of what I do on the cross, this is going to make sense. This is going to open your eyes, what I do on the cross. It's going to make complete sense, and you're going to be like, whoa, I had no idea. And I think about the cross, and there's so much about the cross, and it starts with just the greatness of Christ that we talked about before, that he's God Almighty. I mean, he's transcendent, he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's everywhere at once, he knows everything that's going on, he can move things, all power and authority has come to him. All power and authority has come to him. Everything was granted to Jesus. And what's strange to me is the last night, I mean, this is the night before he gets crucified, the night before he gets killed, his last night on earth, after having all power and authority given to him, what he chooses to do is to wash people's feet. I can think of a number of things that are on my bucket list that don't have anything to do with washing people's feet, serving other people, lowering myself. That's what he did. And Jesus, who is almighty, all-powerful, and we can't even grasp this. And I've been trying all day. I've been praying that God would just open my eyes and I'd be able to like grasp just the tiniest bit of how great and awesome and beyond God is, but I can't. I can't even like think about it. It's too far beyond my imagination. It's beyond what I can know and comprehend. To think that him, God of gods, Lord of lords, King of kings, would humble himself down to the spot of a human. Which, I mean, that's low. God to human, I mean, that's infinitely low. But then not just any human, like a human that was born in a trough, in a feeding trough, in a stable. Like you didn't have great, you know, wealthy parents. A human that was pretty low when it comes to humans. But then he made himself servant of all, right? I mean, Gentile, lowest of low Gentile servants, that's who washes people's feet, and Jesus washed their feet. He made himself lowest of the low servants, but he even went further than that. On the cross, which is the lens that we should be looking through, on the cross, he who knew no sin became sin. He became sin. Not only is he the lowest of low servants, but the worst of all sinners. Can you even think about the sin that got placed on Jesus? I mean, I think about mine, and mine is pretty filthy. But in my great comparison, I can think of sin that's worse. The sin of mass murderers. The sins of Hitler. Those were placed on Jesus. The sins of child molesters. Those were placed on Jesus. Jesus had the filthiest, nasty sin of the entire world placed on him. He humbled himself, he emptied himself, and became sin itself. The God of gods, Lord of lords, sin. So gross and nasty, so filthy, that the Father turned his face away because a holy God cannot look upon sin. And that's what Jesus voluntarily became for us. And when we look through the lens of the cross, everything becomes clear. You see, when we look through the lens of feet or the lens of the bowl, when we look at ourselves through the lens of me, or the lens of other people, we're only able to focus on one thing. You think about those cameras, those great, nice SLR cameras, that you have this great focus. And when you focus, especially on things that are really far away, you can get these cool effects where the thing right in front is in focus and everything else is so blurry and it kind of makes a cool little black background. Or perhaps you focus beyond the thing that's in front and that is in focus, what's in the back, but in the front it's so blurry. And when we look at ourselves, when we are focused on ourselves, our pride, our sin, our whatever, all we can see is one thing. Only one thing is in focus, and everything else is blurry. It's beyond our comprehension. We can't even grasp it. But when we look through the lens of the cross, this is what happens. There's a camera, a new camera out called a Litro Light something or other camera. I forget right now. But what it does is it captures all the light fields at once. When it takes one picture, takes it like that, and what it does, it captures all the different light fields at once. They all come into the camera at one time. So what you can do later, you have this picture, this file, and you can focus it afterwards. Because it has all the different light fields, all the different ways that light is bouncing off everything embedded in the camera, so it can see everything at once. Where with a regular camera, you only get, you know, light in one direction, in one way, so only one thing's in focus. But when we look through the lens of the cross, everything's in focus. We can see us and we can see our sin, but we see it in focus. We see it correctly, where it's supposed to be, that the God of the universe, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, he loves me so much that he became human, so much so that he took upon my sin and he died for me. So I can see me in the correct lighting. I can see me in focus in the way I'm supposed to be focused. That I'm loved, that I'm accepted, that I'm forgiven, that I'm made in the image of the God of the universe, that I'm of infinite value, of infinite worth. And we can also see other people in their correct lighting. We can see other people in the correct focus, the way that they were meant to be seen, that they too are of infinite value and of infinite worth, that they've been saved, they've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, that they are of an infinite value. And we see everything in the way it was supposed to be seen all at once when we look through the cross. That's what happens when we focus on the cross. You think about Jesus when he was doing what he was doing. His eyes were fixed upon the cross. He knew what was about to happen. He knew where he was going. He knew what was going to happen. And he washed his disciples' feet. And he said, What I do now, you don't understand until later. He was also focused on the cross, and so that's what we do. We look at the cross, and when we look at the cross, we're actually able to fulfill this great call that God has given us, that we follow in Jesus' footsteps. I mean, we follow in Jesus' footsteps. Can you believe that? Apart from Christ, we can't love or serve anyone. We can't wash anyone's feet. We can't do anything. But with his love, by his grace, filled with the power of his Spirit, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How amazing is that? When we look at the cross, when we look through the lens of the cross, everything becomes clear in the way that it's supposed to be. So what do we take away from this? How do we walk in the footsteps of Christ? How do we live like Jesus lived? How do we serve like Jesus served? How do we humble ourselves, empty ourselves the way that he did? And I think there are hundreds of ways. But if we focus in the right spot, if we see everything the way that it's supposed to be seen, if we think of others as more important than ourselves, having the attitude of Christ Jesus, we stop thinking about my rights. My right to wear whatever I want. I have the right to wear whatever I want, no matter who it affects, right? Because I have that right. Or we could humble ourselves. We could empty ourselves and say, you know what? Perhaps what I wear affects certain people in a negative way. And I'm going to forsake my right to wear what I want, even though it may not accentuate me in the best possible light. I'll humble myself, and I'll wear something that will bless everyone, that won't cause anyone to stumble. My right to eat whatever I want. Some people struggle with food. They struggle with food in a number of different ways. And perhaps certain things that I eat in front of certain people affects people. Even though I have the right to eat whatever I want, even though I can eat whatever I want, perhaps I shouldn't. And what we do is our mind begins to change, and we begin to think of the other person is more important than me. What do they need? What do they want? What is best for them? And what happens is we begin to stop walking in the slavery of me and mine, and we begin to walk in the freedom that is in Christ, that Jesus created us to live in, this freedom to not have to serve myself, to not have to be owned by my desires, to not be led by my stomach, but to be led in freedom by Christ, considering every person more important than myself. And there are hundreds of examples that we could give about how we can begin daily, tomorrow, tonight, living for the good of the other person. It's so hard, though. It's impossible without the power of the Holy Spirit within us that Jesus has given us. It's impossible if we don't look at people through the eyes of the cross, through the lens of the cross. If we don't look at ourselves through the eyes of the cross, through the lens of the cross. If we're trying to gain our status, our achievements, we're not going to see it. We've got to humble ourselves just like Jesus did. And I tell you what, it's exciting because when you do, you actually live in freedom from all those things, all those bonds, all those things that hold you to the earth, that control your every move, your every thought. You begin to live in the freedom Christ created you for. And I'm excited. I'm excited about that. I'm excited that we can do this together as a community, that you can help me, and I can help you, and we can help one another. It's going to be exciting. It's going to be awesome. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, you are beyond my comprehension. You are so far above and beyond that I could ever even think or imagine. And yet you humbled yourself in sending your son Jesus, the exact representation of your glory, God of gods, Lord of lords, to be a human, the servant of all, the sinner of all. Thank you. I just pray somehow by your grace you'd open our minds, that we'd be able to continually, daily renew our minds to the truth and be able to look through the lens of the cross, knowing who you are, what you did, and that we would live in response to all that. God, I pray that we would live in your grace. We need you so deeply, so desperately. Please fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit and help us to pour out the love that you have shown us to one another. We need your grace. And it's in your son's precious name, Jesus Christ, we pray all these things. Amen.